Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We're beginning a new chapter, and this morning we'll be studying Jesus and Moses. The overall context of the book of Hebrews is there are a number of people who constitute a church that is Hebrew in its background, and these people have become discouraged. They have thought seriously and have begun to not meet as a church. They've decided that what they originally attempted was perhaps premature. They had got overly enthused about the message of Jesus, the Messiah, and they would have to, if they pursued the kind of teaching that they had originally heard, forsake their temple services, lay aside the beauty of the vestments of their priests, not be involved in the fleshly satisfaction of special days and holy days and special seasons. And the world didn't seem ready for this new twist on Judaism, especially the forsaking of all of the ancient traditions and the embracing of the new truths that Jesus had brought to this world. So they were considering just simply forsaking the assembling of themselves together, of just letting it all drop. And I couldn't think of a better book in the Bible for us to study as a church and as individual Christians than this book, because I think we stand in somewhat of the same kind of circumstances as does most true New Testament churches today. We're not unique in the sense that we're wondering, what can we do? Where are we in the history of the church? Are we victims of our own laziness? Are we victims of our own concern? Are we victims of our own Bible ignorance and unspirituality? Is there such a thing as the last days? Have we got caught in the same kind of mental, spiritual atmosphere that existed in the cities that Jesus visited and then left with a note of condemnation? Well, it may be a combination of a lot of these or all of these. But the point is that we need to consider, the point we need to give our thoughts to more than any other is it time to quit? Is it time to just walk away from it? Sell the building to a nightclub? Sell the building to a Seventh-day Adventist group? Is it time to simply walk away from the commitment we made over 20 years ago and say, it's just not working? It's really not worth the effort. We're not getting anywhere. Let's forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's sort of a kind of something like the circumstance we face. And it's not just me and you in this church. And it isn't just now. These people faced this in the early age of the church. And people faced it in the Middle Ages of the church. Haunted, hunted, ragged bodies of disciples found themselves pushed into caves and woods and caverns where they huddled together for spiritual and physical warmth, wondering, is it worth it all? Today we are ensconced in a great deal more luxury, but our problems are the same, because our problems have to do with the last days. And everybody that's lived since the day of Pentecost has lived in the last days. And we're living in the last days. And in some places, the last days are worse than other places. But again, let me come to the central point, to the central, most necessary consideration. And that is, will we lay down our commission from God? Will we give up our commission from Jesus Christ? Will we say it simply isn't worth the expense? It isn't worth the time? It isn't worth the energy? And walk away from it and let it go? That's the question that faced these Hebrews. It's the question to which Paul addressed himself. And he did it by trying to show to them that God was faithful, that God had preserved, that God had blessed, and that by faith they could claim the best and the rest that God can give to his people. We notice that Jesus is said to be the high priest of our salvation, that Jesus is said to be the captain of our salvation. And last Sunday we noted that Jesus became a man, a human, the very essence of a human, that he perfected his priesthood by being on the earth and suffering the things that humans suffer, and that he even died that he might experience the pain of death and be a faithful priest to those people who face death. And that by his death he freed people who had been held in bondage and slavery to the fear of death. And it was necessary for him to be made like his brethren, and that by his death we were reconciled unto God. And because of his death, because of his prior suffering, when we cry out, he is able to run to us and offer through the person and power of the Paraclete, our Comforter, the one who comes alongside, perfect assistance for me and you to live our lives as God wants us to live them. Jesus said, it's necessary for me to go away and leave an assistance to you, to leave someone whom the King James Version calls the Comforter, the one who comes alongside, puts their arm under the limping, crippled, suffering, wounded soldier and carries him from the battlefield and cares for his wounds. That's what Jesus is to me and you. He is perfected and mature and capable and competent. To these Hebrews, there was no greater person than Moses. So the writer now, Paul, wants to show to these people how Moses was a great man and faithful in all that he did for God, but Jesus is a greater person, and that Jesus was faithful in his household to Almighty God. He doesn't criticize Moses. He doesn't find fault with Moses. But to these people who literally felt that Moses was their father in every sense of the word, they needed to understand that they weren't being left alone when they went on in the teaching of Moses, but they were gaining someone greater than Moses. That they weren't forsaking someone like Joshua, who had led them into a circumstance of great blessing, but they were getting someone greater than Joshua, Jesus, who's the captain of our salvation. Let's look now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Wherefore, that is, considering all the things that have been written from chapter 1 through chapter 2, from which, that is, looking at this information, draw these conclusions. Wherefore, holy brethren, that is, all of you who are consecrated and set aside for the service of God, partakers of the heavenly calling. This word partakers means that we are associated together, that we are associated with one another, that we share with another. It means much more than simply being fellow Jews. It means much more than being fellow believers in Jesus the Messiah. It is people who share in and partake in the heavenly calling. You who all alike have received the call from heaven. These people as a church had a call from heaven, just as we as a church have a call from heaven. And that call is to be all and to do all that Jesus Christ built the church to do. We are all partners in the call that has come from God. We share the glory. We share the responsibility. We share the toil. We share the occasional trauma. As a body of Christ, we are fitly and jointly united together to form that holy body of Christ on earth with Jesus as the head. We are partakers literally of one another. We are a part of one another. We are living stones fitted together to erect an habitation for the Spirit of Almighty God. Wherefore, considering all these facts, you consecrated, dedicated brethren who have been called of Almighty God to partake in the work of Almighty God, I want you, all of you now, to do what? Consider. I want you to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The word consider means to put the mind down on a thing, to look at it with all the powers of your mental perception and concentration. I want you to perceive or discern distinctly and clearly. I want you to comprehend and understand Jesus Christ. He is what? Our apostle. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles, for he selected them through the will of Almighty God. But an apostle is one who is commissioned as an authoritative representative. Primarily, this word that's translated apostle is an adjective, and it means one sent, a messenger. This is the reference that God chose to show us that Jesus Christ was sent from himself, that Jesus Christ has authority, that Jesus Christ was commissioned. And in that sense, he is the apostle and the highest priest of all the priests that have ever existed in the world. The one who has the care of the sacrifices. He is the chief, the highest priest of all the priests. Paul said, I want you people to fix your mind upon him. I want you to generate in your mind what he is and what he does and what he will do. I want you to consider him sent from God, the high priest of our profession. The word profession means to speak the same thing, to come into an agreement with another. God and man were at disagreement. They were alienated from one another. But God sent his word and told us what we were. God sent his Son to show us who God is and what we are. And when we read the truths that are in the Bible and accept all the truths about Jesus Christ, then we come into an agreement with God about ourselves, and then we make that profession, we make that confession, that now we agree with everything that God has said about a human. We agree with God. There is no compromise. God doesn't say, now, I'll let you up a little if you'll bring me down a little, so that we can sort of find a common ground. I'll accept some of your sins, you accept some of my righteousness. We'll sort of find a place where we can work together. There was no compromise in the mind of God, and men who do not come to a full persuasion of the fact that God is right in everything and we're wrong in everything can never make the profession of faith in God and in Christ that brings salvation. These people were holy brethren. They had professed that God is right and we're wrong. We bring our minds to an agreement with Almighty God. Notice that he was faithful to him that appointed him. Jesus Christ was commissioned. Jesus Christ was sent. Jesus Christ had authority, and he was faithful. That is, he could be trusted by Almighty God. He was worthy of the confidence of Almighty God. Actively, it means believing and trusting. So Jesus trusted, and he could be trusted. Jesus believed, and he was believable. He was faithful to him that appointed him. That is, the one who produced or created him, literally. And therefore, we have this sense. Jesus faithfully did what God sent him to do. And then Paul reaches back into the history of the Hebrews and mentions Moses. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Numbers 12 and 7. The Bible tells us that Moses endured much provocation, and yet he was faithful to intercede for the children of Israel. Just as Moses was once very faithful over the responsibility that God gave him, Jesus Christ has been and is responsible over the responsibility that God has given him. Now we consider the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of Moses. Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful. But now we consider Jesus and Moses and the glory and the honor. For this man was counted worthy, that's Jesus, of more glory than Moses. The words translated counted worthy means to regard as deserving, to view as suitable. Far greater glory is due to him, that's Jesus, than unto Moses, and that's predicated upon this kind of reasoning. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The word builded means to prepare, not simply to erect a structure, but to furnish that structure, to adorn it fully. It means to build a house, to put in the carpet, to put in all of the accessories, to hang the photographs on the wall and to put the paintings where they ought to be, put the drapes in and furnish the refrigerators with food so that all you have to do is walk in and start living. Greater inasmuch as he who hath builded the house, and that's what God does for us in salvation. That's what God does for the church. He equips it to do all that God wants it to do. But he which has builded the house is worthy of more honor than the house itself. Just as the builder of a house deserves more praise than the house. Whenever we look at a building, we can admire the building. We can think the building deserves a lot of our admiration. But all of us know that someone built that building, and that the architect of the building, who had it in his mind first and in his heart first, deserves our admiration, because this was his idea. This was himself. This was the person from whom, through struggle, all of this came. Notice, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. For every house is built and furnished by someone. That doesn't take a lot of logic. Doesn't take a 3-digit intelligent quotient to understand that every building had a builder. But notice the point that Paul is making. Every house is builded by someone, and the founder, builder, and the furnisher of all things is God. And Paul reaches back to John 1, where it is said that not anything was made that was not made or created by Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only the captain of our salvation. He's not only the high priest of our salvation. He's not only the author and finisher of our salvation. He's not only the apostle of our salvation. But consider him. He is the builder of all things. He is our creator. He is the furnisher of all things. He is the equipper of all things. And therefore, he is God. The one who hath built all things is God. Paul here attributes to Jesus all the creative attributes of Almighty God. Then Paul speaks of Jesus and Moses as heads of their house. There's Jesus and Moses as faithful to the person who appointed them. Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful to the person who appointed him. And now they were deserving of glory because of the house that they built. And Moses built a house, but Jesus built a house that was far deserving of more glory since he's the builder of it. And now he speaks of Moses and Jesus as the heads of their houses. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant. Not architect now. After the house has been built and furnished and ready for inhabitation, now he's become a servant. The word is the same word we get therapeutic from. So it means more than someone who brings water to people who are thirsty or who cleans the house. It really doesn't have that meaning at all. It means an attendant, a personal service that is freely given, not simply for the needs of the people, but for the comfort of the people. It is an honorable office, and it means to cherish the members of the household, and because of who you are and what you do, offer to them service of therapeutic value. While the faithful service of Moses in the whole house of God was that of a servant, for a testimony of these things are those things which were to be spoken later. The word testimony means the declaration which confirms or makes known anything. And literally he's saying that Jesus came to bear witness to the words that God would speak later in prophecy. And that the position of Moses was one which pointed beyond itself to a future and higher revelation. Moses is said to be, by the writer of Hebrews, a person who reflected what the next Moses would be. And in the writings of the Old Testament concerning Moses, there's the promise that another like Moses would arise. And this is what Paul is saying to the Jews. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't turn around. Don't stop. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because you want to go back to Moses. There's a greater than Moses here. That's what this reference means. But Christ, not Moses now, but Christ as a son over his own house. Look, Moses was a servant, a good servant, a kind servant, a beneficial servant, a therapeutic servant, but Christ as a son. Christ is not a servant in his house, but he is a son in his house. Therefore deserving more honor than the servant that is in a house. And then Paul says, whose house we are. And I don't think he's talking about an individual and saying that that individual houses the Holy Spirit. This is a church epistle. It was written to people who were a congregation, like we are a congregation. And I believe that Paul is saying to those people, you as individuals are the house of God. Now notice, how long will they be the house of God? How long will they be the commissioned congregation of holy brethren? How long will they have that title? How long will they have that commandment and commission from God to do the work of God? I'll tell you how long. Notice, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. My brethren, my personal salvation does not depend upon me holding fast, because my salvation personally from hell as a child of God is insured by Christ, my high priest. It isn't insured by my holding on to my profession. My friend, the existence of a congregation is predicated on its holding fast, its profession. Now notice, if we hold fast, that means those words hold fast mean to have and to hold down, to hold firmly, the confidence. And this means the ability to speak what we think without being intimidated and filled with fear. And then rejoicing means the theme for glorying in Almighty God. The word hope always means something good in the future. Hope never looks back. Hope never says, I hope something good happened to me yesterday. Hope is never past tense. In fact, hope is never present tense. Hope is always future tense. If you have a hope, it's something in the future. And if it's the true Bible kind of hope, it's good. And the blessed hope is the hope we have expecting the return of Christ, which will bring upon all of us something good. So these people were admonished to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Firm, that is steadfast and sure unto the end. Unto the end of what? Until the end of anything. Unto the end of all things. That's what he means. These people had a right to the altar of God, because God had appointed them as Moses had been appointed and as Jesus had been appointed. So the congregation had been appointed to have a right to exist and to have the authority to do the work of God under the directions of the high priest of our agreement together, Jesus Christ. And this created for that congregation a great hope. A great hope that something beneficial and wonderful would be theirs if they clung to and preserved that which God had given them. But they were wanting to turn it loose and let it go. It didn't seem worth it all to them. It didn't seem like it meant anything to them. So they're willing to walk away from it. Few quitting to attend church here, few dropping out there, this and coming occasionally, until finally the moral climate and the morale of a congregation is completely demolished, until the people don't know who they are and where they're going, and finally just drop out and turn aside into the world to wander in the wilderness. And that's the example God uses through Paul to show these people what they're doing by exercising unbelief. Unbelief. Hold what you have firm in that rejoicing of the hope that is out there for us, and hold it firm unto the end. We're not talking about being saved as individuals. We're not talking about holding out so that we can go to heaven. We're talking about holding out as a church so we can serve God like we ought to wherever God leads us, as a church, wherever God may place us as a congregation. Now the rest of the book of Hebrews will deal with exactly the same circumstance. This afternoon we'll deal with those who by unbelief refused to go into the promised land and lost something very vital and very valuable. And I think Paul is sort of saying to these people, you stand like the Israelites did, not at the Red Sea, but at the Jordan River. Go in and possess the land by faith. Don't turn aside and wander for 40 years until all the unbelievers die. Don't do that. That's what we look at this evening. Our brethren will come and lead us in a hymn of invitation as we sing. If you're here this morning and you're looking for a place to go to church, we invite you to consider Southwest Church. If you're here this morning and you've never believed into Christ as personal Savior, you've never trusted Him as the high priest, you've never made a profession, you've never said, now God is right about everything and I'm wrong, and instead of asking God to change, I'm going to change. That's what repentance is. It means to make a change. You know, God says, God has said, God speaks. That's what the book of Hebrews starts with, that He spoke by prophets, that He spoke in different times and different circumstances, but in these last days He has spoken unto us by His Son. He's told us so much about Himself and told us so much about ourselves. We don't want God to change. We want to change. We don't want God to come down here and become like a man, immoral in His behavior, someone we can't trust, someone who's not always the same, someone who's changing his mind from time to time, someone who changes direction, someone who has this right one day and wrong another day. No, we're not wanting that kind of a God. We're saying, God, don't change. God, we need to change. Let us repent, God. Let us change. And we do agree with what You've said. And we make our profession public. We do it by coming forward and agreeing with God publicly. And we do it by going into the baptistry and saying to all the world, I agree with God. And I make this my profession, my confession of my agreement with God. I want the world to know about it. And so I submit to this ordinance. Whatever your need is today, would you come and trust in Christ? Would you come to move your letter as we stand together and as we sing?